We're slowly making our way through John 11. And there's a reason for that, because John is taking his time, isn't he? I mean, haven't you ever thought about this? When you look at John 11, why didn't he just write, there was a man named Lazarus, and he died, and Jesus Christ came to raise him? I mean, the story could be a whole lot shorter, couldn't it? I mean, to tell you the truth, there's not that much to tell. But oh, there is. The glory is in the story. The glory is in the theological details that lead up to the story. And for so much of my life, I confess to you, right? I'm sure you have thought like this. You've probably thought, why can't the writers just ever get to the point? What they are writing is the point. So let's take our time in John 11, shall we? And enjoy what John is doing. He's teaching us about how to respond at funerals. He's teaching us how to respond to the glory of the Son of God at a funeral. He is teaching us how to deal with people. He is teaching us that Jesus Christ is relational. All of those kind of things. And also, he is teaching us that Jesus Christ cannot run out of daylight, in a sense. He cannot run out of his life until the Father has appointed him to die. So for you. So the question is, what do you fear? See, you can't fear anything in that state if you really know what's happening. What's happening is that God is in charge of your life. Now, John has prepared us to behold this miracle in the first 27 verses, and that introduction continues even today. He has introduced us to, obviously, Jesus Christ. He is the main character in the Gospel of John. He is the protagonist, but more than the protagonist, he is the Son of God who has come to explain the Father. The focus is on him once again. Then you have this man named Lazarus. This is a person that Jesus loved. Then you have Martha and Mary, and the present preacher before you apologizes for last week, because when I was talking about Martha, several times I think I talked about Mary. I just get confused sometimes, I suppose, so I apologize for the confusion. We're talking about Martha and Mary. Last week we dealt mostly with Martha. This week we will be dealing mostly with Mary. Then he's introduced us to Bethany, this place that really does exist. The Bible is about real people, real places in real time, thus making it historical. And guess who else is there? The Jews. That's interesting. They don't want to be there, but oh, they do, because in a sense, they're probably almost being paid to be there. But they're going to see something that is not on their agenda. But that has nothing to do with them. That has to do with the purpose of God. So they're about to witness the cosmic greatness of Jesus Christ, and they can't stop it. His sovereign omnipotence over the reigns of death and Christ's jurisdiction over biology. Fantastic. Not only can he create new tissue, but he can fix tissue that has been deformed. There's not a problem with that. Now, before we get to more of the details, I'd like you to join me in Luke 10:38. Luke 10:38. We're going to go back in time, as it were, to do a quick character study of both Martha and Mary. Jesus makes a quick visit here to their house in Luke 10. Now, in relation to John 11, this is probably about 4 months prior to where we are now. Okay? And I know that because I have a Harmony of the Gospels in my office, written by Thomas and Gundry, and they do a phenomenal job piecing together the stories of the Gospels. If you don't know what a Harmony of the Gospels is, it's a chronological ordering of the Gospels as they take place. So they put all four of them together. Again, that title, in case you want it, is A Harmony of the Gospels by Thomas and Gundry. Okay? And it's really neat. You get all four of them side by side at certain times. I mean, that rarely happens technically because they rarely all talk about the same event. But nonetheless, they put things in order for you. So just so you have sort of a timeline, we're probably in the month of February in our minds. So this is probably taking place somewhere back in November, which would make sense because he's at the Feast of Tabernacles all the way back, I think, in John 7 or John 8, wherever it said that, that's obviously why he was with Martha and Mary. Now, Luke 10:38-42. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village. You know the name of that village, right? Luke doesn't tell you, but the name of that village is Bethany. the one that John is writing about. And a woman named Martha, here she is, welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who is seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha." You know, that's worse than your parents calling you by your three names, Kyle, Stephen, Ruggles. Martha, Martha, the Lord calls your name twice. You're either in for a great moment or you're in for a shellacking. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now, I just want to make some basic observations from this text. We have two accounts of Mary and Martha, technically speaking, both of them in the same text. John wrote one of them, and obviously Luke wrote another one, and we are here in Luke 10. And based on both authors' consistent characterization of their personalities, the historical accuracy of these characters, again, should not be in question. You have seen me spend a lot of time on the historical accuracy of this text. It's because there's a lot of people out there that all of a sudden, when somebody's dead for 4 days and he comes out of the grave, we cannot believe it. But the text hasn't changed. There are still the same historical details in it. Mary and Martha are consistently presented by both Luke and John. And that is an issue that they have to deal with. Now, in both, Martha is serving at the table. We just read that in Luke 10:40. You say, "Well, we haven't gotten to that part in John." You're correct. That's in 12:2. She's waiting at the table again on the men. So she is committed to her hospitality. She probably has a spiritual gift. And that's good. That's nice. We're thankful for those kind of people, certainly. But Martha is also a bit more outspoken. And you saw that in this text. She is direct. She is straightforward. When you look at 10:40, I mean, that is bold. "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." Things do not go well when you tell Jesus what to do. They just don't. She thinks that she has her priorities straight. She's pretty demanding. Now, I want to be clear, the work necessarily isn't condemned, right? Hospitality is a good thing. But the problem is she's distracted by less significant things in the moment. I mean, let's think about this just for a moment. You have the opportunity to hear the Son of God teach on this earth. What Christian wouldn't give an arm and a leg for that? That is when you tell people who are in your home, "Get it yourself. You have legs. The fridge is over there. The water is over there. I'm listening, and this is more important." And that's just how that is. I'll tell you, that puts emphasis on why you come to church. Here Mary is, sitting and listening to the Lord. I realize that I am a incredible downgrade from his ability to teach you, but that's why I rely on this, right? So I try to express what the Lord has for you. But that, to me, is really refreshing. Martha is also mentioned first in both accounts. So you have Martha and Mary. This is probably due to the fact that she is the eldest. Her name also means mistress, which means she is in control of the estate. It's interesting. She probably had a husband. That would be my guess, okay? But he is gone now. I mean, usually women in that time, they all had husbands. That's just the way things were done. I mean, I suppose that she might not have. But in any case, the husband is not mentioned, and Martha seems to be the boss on the premise. And that's fine. That's fine. Then you get to Mary. And just to make things confusing for you, the New Testament has recorded six other Marys. So just to help you out with the backdrop, I'm going to explain five of them to you, just so that you got your bearings and don't confuse Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of James the Less, with Mary of Bethany. So here we go. The most popular person that we know, or the most familiar to us, obviously, is Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? She is in Matthew, she is in Luke, she is also at the cross, she is at the tomb. You know who she is. Then you have Mary Magdalene. This is the woman from whom Jesus cast out seven demons in the gospel story of Luke. She is also at the cross, and she's also at the tomb, it so appears. Then you have Mary, the mother of James the Less, or same name, Mary, the wife of Clopas, or same name, the other Mary in Matthew, which Matthew just refers to her as the other Mary. You can see why he did that, because they're so sick of, you know, Mary this, Mary that, Mary this. I mean, you have three Marys, actually, who are at the cross, I believe, and definitely at his tomb. That makes things really confusing. I mean, you might as well just call everybody Mary who's at the cross, and so they did, right? So that's Mary, the mother of James the Less. Then you have Mary, the mother of John Mark. She is mentioned one time in Acts 12:12. She is a significant woman in the early church, it appears. And then you have the least significant of all, Mary is Mary of Rome. And I just say it that way because Romans 16:6 puts her in a list and just kind of moves on. But this is Mary of Bethany, okay? So Mary of Bethany is not any of those Marys, okay? So you want to have that straight. But she is seen here in Luke as the contemplative type. She is thinking. She is feasting on the words of Jesus Christ. She also seems to be more timid, as evidenced by the fact that she doesn't get up and go out of the house to immediately meet Jesus Christ and see him, right? She's probably more mindful of the fact that mourners came to her house and she didn't want to upset them. She didn't want to offend them. So she stays in the house. And she obviously loved the Lord, as did Martha. Both of them call Jesus Lord. They know exactly who he is. They trust him. But their theology is being shaped at the moment, right? She also, you also know that Mary loves Jesus because she runs out to meet him, much like Martha, right? So they have this joyous expectation for him. And then not only that, she is the more vulnerable of the two with her emotions. What's that tell you? She trusts Jesus with her life. She trusts Jesus to be vulnerable in front of him. That is an important aspect of this story. And she's also, by the way, one of two women to pay tribute to the Lord with anointing him with oil, anointing his head. And that gets confusing again because you have two women who do that. One of them is in Luke 7, 36-39. She is not mentioned, or her name is not mentioned, rather. And then you have Mary anointing Jesus with oil in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. So there are your two characters. Martha is more bold. That is evidenced by Luke and by John. Martha is committed to her hospitality, Luke and John. Mary is more contemplative, Luke and John. And Mary is also the more sensitive of the two, so it seems, Luke and John, right? They both seem to say those things. Again, that means that the text is historical. I should also mention that Jesus probably stayed here frequently. Why is that? Because it's only 1.75 miles from Jerusalem. Okay, so when he goes to the feast, where does he stay? He stays with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And that certainly would contribute to their friendship. I mean, you don't let strange people whom you don't trust into your home. Okay, you allow people whom you love and you know, and they come into your home and they stay, right? So obviously, they are all good friends. Having done that quick character study, turn back with me to John 11, and we will pounce into this passage. We're taking a look today at verses 28 all the way down to 37. 28. When she had said this, meaning Martha just made the great confession of the Christ, right? She went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. So there's that joy that I was talking about. They both love to see him, okay? 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Well, they supposed wrong. See, God's got them on a divine timetable, doesn't he? These Jews don't want to admit Jesus' powerful ability to do miracles. God is getting them out of the house so that they have to deal with the miracles. Okay? You have to see that. Okay? I didn't have that in my notes, so I thought I'd talk about it there. All right, 32. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Just for your information this morning, I have outlined this sermon as a more of a systematic sermon, okay? This is not linear. One of the reasons why I've done that is because I think there is a variety of information in this passage that needs to be discussed, that needs to be opened up to you, and I think the easiest way to do it is just to be a bit more systematic about it. So I really didn't, when I was going over my notes, I didn't really think if that actually happened, so it may actually well be linear, but I'm attacking this a bit more systematically just so you understand, okay? We're still going to go through the text. But to begin with, we have a scene of change in 28 through 30, not in terms of place, not in terms of the setting, but in terms of the characters, the people involved. It was Martha talking with Jesus, now it is Mary talking to Jesus. Okay, but what these verses show you, right, this idea that Jesus is talking with Mary and Martha is this. Christ cares about people. Relationships matter. People are vital to the gospel. And therefore, people are vital to the Lord. And I hear some people say, and maybe they're joking and I can understand that, okay, so. You know, if you said this to me and you were kidding, you know, I don't take you too seriously, obviously, then, but if you really mean this, you know, I don't really like to spend time with people. You know, they give me a lot of problems. I don't like to talk to people. I don't like to deal with people. I don't like to be around people. People annoy me. People, 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 people. Look, let me tell you something. People are the targets of the gospel, which means they're significant. I mean, Jesus Christ, well, God the Father formed a plan for Jesus Christ to come here and die for people. So on some level, you have to deal with people. I'm not saying you have to be great at it, and I'm not saying you have to be an extrovert all of a sudden. I'm just saying, I mean, look, who do you think is more annoyed with people? You in your infinite holiness or Christ in his infinite holiness? I don't understand that, but, and I realize, have I said that before and have people annoyed me? So I'm not saying that I understand this and people never annoy me. Believe me, people annoy me. And that's when you've got to realize that I was the same way. How was I any different? And how were you any different than anybody else when the gospel wasn't in you, when Christ wasn't in you? You were the enemy of Christ. Join the club. Look in the mirror. Now you understand why James says that. So understand that the Lord loves people, and based on the fact that the gospel targets people, the Lord likes to deal with people. They are his treasure. That's how Ephesians 1 puts it, which is astonishing. So you should love people as well. Christianity, by definition, is relational. It is interpersonal. It is social. So you have to be among the Christians, right? That is true fellowship. And I'm going to make a big statement here, but I thought about this. This is important. From a biblical perspective, it is impossible to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ when you purposely force people out of your life. Why is that? Because you're proving that you don't care about relationships. So if you don't care about relationships, then it's proof positive that you do not care about your relationship with Christ, right? And that is a black and white statement, okay? Okay, I feel like some introverts are going to be upset, you know, like, hey, stop talking about me. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about people who actually cannot deal with people at all. They're not interested. They're not concerned. They don't want to call you. They don't want to talk to you. That's a problem, because Christianity is relational. Having introduced the the scene change, as it were, I have two questions for you this morning. First, what is Jesus doing? That's a simple question. In other words, how is he responding to the situation at hand? Now, this question really revolves around two ideas. Okay, was he angry or was he just emotional? And you'll see where I'm getting that idea in just a moment, about probably 5 to 10 minutes from now. But first, I've got to go through some history with you. It was commonplace in Jewish society to hire professional mourners, especially at a funeral. That is how things were. Now, let me prove that to you, because part of me cannot believe that we live in, or they lived in, such a society. I mean, very, very interesting. But here you go. According to the Mishnah Ketubot 4:4, which is, you know, part of their Jewish text, this section apparently deals with a father's treatment of his daughter. And it has a long list of things, and I didn't think I was going to see what I needed. And of course, it, you know, they slip it right in there at the end. So you got to read the whole thing just to get the bottom. But it says, quote, Rabbi Yehuda says, even the poorest man of the Jewish people may not provide fewer than 2 flutes and a lamenting woman, which it was customary to hire for a funeral, as these are included in the duties of a funeral. End quote. Okay, so there you go. The poorest in the Jewish society could not hire professional mourners, right? And these people are pretty well off, because they're using expensive perfume to anoint Jesus, right? So they probably have a whole slew of mourners at this occasion. Now, this mourning was very intense. And by mourning, of course, I don't think you need me to spell it, but mourning, right? I'm not talking about the mourning that, you know, Lazarus died. But this period of mourning was intense, and it went on for 7 days. That's Jewish tradition. Then after the 7 days, there were another period of mourning for 23 days, for a total of 30 days. So Ecclesiastes 3:4 is right. There is a time for weeping, and there is a time for laughing. There is a time for mourning, and there is a time for dancing, right? Weeping and mourning have come to Martha and Mary. Now, the current heartbreaking scene that we have in John 11 would have been immediately preceded by a funeral procession, in which men would march with men to the grave, and women would march with women to the grave, and you'd have a formal burial there, and they'd put him in a cave, right? Obviously, it's evidenced by the fact that there's a great stone in front of it. So that's where Lazarus is. He's in the cave. Now, here's the idea, or the practical idea, for those of you that want to, right, see what you can get out of this pragmatically speaking. They mourned differently than us, didn't they? And there's something refreshing about that, and there's something very robotic about that. But first, the good news. Today, our funeral that we do, the common funeral, is more like an event, right? It has a time, and you show up, and you go, right? In their time, it is a period of time. And people spent time in your home, which, to those of you who have lost a loved one, you might not want that, because then you feel like you have to entertain them and feed them and all of those things. But apparently they brought food to you. They brought a typical dish. I don't remember what the typical dish is, but they would have brought it and they would have enjoyed it. So the point is, lots of people poured into your life when you lost someone that you loved. They would come together. And the difference between our culture and theirs is that our culture is obviously a little bit more isolated. So from that perspective, the relational aspect of their funeral is very nice. It's comforting. I mean, people need that. And people need that social atmosphere for you to come into their life and talk with them. And what do you say? I mean, you don't know, but, you know, at least you're there. And that's the point. The Jewish society did well with this type of interaction. But there's a bit of a problem with their tradition as well. And this is really what we're going to get into. This is the problem. Their response was mainly robotic, and it was very, very forced. Where am I getting this? Take a look at verses 31 and 33. Then the Jews, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Unfortunately, the reference escapes me. I just remembered all of a sudden that there is a reference this is very poor, somewhere in the Bible, I do apologize, about this being tradition. This is what they did, right? There was you had the funeral procession, and then the one who loved the deceased or closest to the deceased, they would go back to the grave and they would weep, right? And people would follow, but they'd keep their distance. So it's all part of a tradition, you got to understand, right? So they think that this is happening. That's not what's going on, right? So robotic, right? Formulaic, right? They know what's happening. Apparently they don't, okay? Then you get 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now, isn't that interesting? The word for deeply moved in spirit, imbri ma'amai, imbri ma'amai. Very, very fascinating word. One of the most fascinating that I think I've ever come across, to be honest with you, which should hopefully perk your ears up. I'm sorry, wrong Greek word. Okay, just a second. Okay, sorry. First, the question. What was Mary and the Jews doing? Hold that thought on imbri ma'amai. They were weeping. Klaio in the Greek. Normal word for weeping, okay? Strong inner emotion, wailing, crying aloud, right? So you can probably discern that Mary's weeping is genuine. Why is that? Because she just lost her brother, and it's a very, very sad moment. But when you look at the Jews, who were known for hiring professional mourners, what about their weeping? I mean, you've got lots of people crying, you've got lots of people wailing, you got lots of them mourning, groaning, as it were. Now that is interesting. See, it seems to be strained emotion. It's artificial. They're creating the atmosphere of mourning and not truly identifying with Martha and Mary, which is the problem. So here we have this fake, false mourning for the sake of fake comfort. That's the problem. And this gets us to the key question. Right? When Jesus saw all this, what was his reaction? This gets us to the word imbri ma'amai. He sighed deeply in his spirit, or he was deeply moved in his spirit. Fascinating word. In extra-biblical Greek, you ready for this? It is the word for the snorting of horses. So you have Jesus in himself snorting like a horse. That's the idea. So this is not good. This is a word that encompasses all of these things in sort of an order. You ready? It means to express intense agitation, a groaning, expressing anger or displeasure for the purpose of scolding and admonishing someone. Quite the word. So this is like a grumbling. So because it's such a wide variety of definition there, I went to other places in the New Testament where the word was used to get a better understanding for you, and it's used three times. Here they come. Matthew 9:30. After Jesus healed two blind men, it says, quote, and Jesus sternly warned them. There it is. There's the word. So that's in a completely different context. Okay? Matthew 9:30. Jesus sternly warned them and said, see that no one knows about this. The same thing happens in Mark 1:43. So Matthew 9:30, Mark 1:43 are the same thing. After he healed a leper, he likewise said, and he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. So it's an admonishment. It's forbidding the people to go out and to make a big deal about the miracle because Jesus doesn't want the publicity, right? He doesn't want the attention. He wants to be able to minister, right? If they go and they blab this miracle, what's going to happen? People, right? And Jesus likes dealing with people, but not that many, okay? So it wasn't the right time for the big crowd. He wants to minister to his disciples. He wants to be effective, right? And when you get large crowds that treat you like a wizard, it makes it difficult to be effective, okay? But here's where we really receive a lot of help in Mark 14:5. The disciples were rebuking Mary. And oddly enough, this is Mary of Bethany. So imbri ma'amai and Mary occurs twice in John 11, which is quite the feat because it doesn't occur a lot, and it also occurs in Mark 14:5. And here's what they say. They're upset that Mary is anointing Jesus. They say, quote, for this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. In other words, they were quite angry with her. They're indignant. They're addressing her vehemently. Okay, and then back into John 11, okay, he's also troubled. He's troubled. This is the same trouble of Matthew 2, 3, in which Jesus was born the king of the Jews. Do you remember that? And then Herod says, well, we need to go and find him. But he was troubled because his throne was threatened and all of Jerusalem with him was troubled. Same type of troubled. So there are your two words. Now back into context in John 11:33. Okay, in Jesus' case, here's what he's doing. Okay, he is angry and emotional. It is a both and with more emphasis on angry, and we'll get to why in a minute. Okay, he's grieving and he's a bit irate, annoyed with the religious system. Do you understand? It is anger and emotion, sadness. So he is responding to the death of Lazarus with sadness, and he's responding to the Jewish establishment with irritation. He's disappointed in them. That's what's going on. Okay? Second point. Why is Jesus reacting this way? Why is he doing this? And we're going to answer the question by giving you four reasons. And I've lined them up to function as from lesser to the greater. Lesser to the greater. So first I'm going to give you the more trivial reasons that, you know, in a sense almost don't matter, but we're going to move to the more significant, okay, just so you understand. First, Jesus is acting this way because Lazarus is dead. You'll see in verse 32 that Mary is drinking the Martha Kool-Aid, right? Apparently both of them got together and had a discussion. Verse 32, therefore when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I mean, who said that? About 12 verses ago. That was Martha. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Right? There's another confusing thing for you. A lot of confusing things in John 11. Mary and Martha both say that. So they're both quite upset. And you know from last week that this statement is not a direct rebuke. It is not a scolding. It's not a reprimand. But on the other hand, it is not about this confident faith that they have in Jesus either, right? Especially when seen in light what he's going to do, or in light of what he's going to do. He's going to raise somebody who's been dead. So in the narrative, is it strong faith to say, oh, if you were here, my brother would not have died? Technically, if Jesus wanted to reveal all of his cards, wait until you're going to see what I'm going to do next. Right? That's not great faith there. That's not great faith in the context. So this is an indirect rebuke. Remember, it's a soft rebuke because they've put it in the form of a conditional statement. So they're not happy with Jesus. That's why they called him about 4 days ago, if you do all the math, right? Because he stayed 2 days longer where he was. So, here's the situation. Mary knows that the Messiah can heal sick people. She knows that he can cause the lame to walk, but dead people to rise? I mean, give me a break. There's no way you can do that. And the reaction of Mary's emotion obviously demonstrates that this is a depressing moment. I mean, death drains you. It just exhausts you. It's tiring, right? Because you have this whole process of waiting for somebody to die, and that's part of our world, right? Death is a great, formidable enemy. And guess what? And here's the point. Jesus is feeling that loss. How can he feel that loss when he's going to raise him in 10 minutes? He's human. You have to remember that. See, I think that gets downplayed in this interpretation. Many people, oh, that's not what's going on at all. Well, it has to be. Because for Jesus to feel the grief, for Jesus to feel the sadness and identify with us, he has to be sad that Lazarus is gone. It's part of being human. Now you think about this. What is it like to be God and man? Imagine those range of emotions, right? I mean, that's ridiculous, right? Man, I'm upset that Lazarus is gone. What are you talking about? You're going to raise him in 10 minutes. I know, but he was my friend. Oh, you'll see him again. And, you know, it's like, okay. But welcome to being the God-man. But he has to have those feelings because he is a man. This was a friend, and the friend is gone. Second reason why he's reacting like this, and this will be short, because I've already talked about this, because the Jews' mourning isn't real, and you know that. You know that. How do you know that? I explained the history of it to you. You can't just stage comfort and expect it to be authentic. You can't expect it to be helpful. And here's the real problem. The Jews don't have an answer for death. That's why they're acting this way. Well, what do we do at a funeral? Hire mourners. That's what we have to do so that people feel like we care. Do you see the hopelessness in that? I mean, you're the religious establishment. They go to you for help and you hire somebody else. That's strange. So they're a little bit negative and pessimistic. And by the way, who else is in the religious Jewish system? The Sadducees. Key note about the Sadducees? They don't believe in a resurrection. What kind of hope is that? Hey, can you help me? No, I can't. They're dead. Well, what happens? I don't know. Do you care? A little. Oh, no, not really. Very, very strange. You can see why they had to do this, why they had to hire mourners. But this makes sense in the case of Jesus. This is where Jesus' anger is coming from. Okay, the culture has had a tradition of hiring professional mourners, women who lead this constant death chant, as it were, or this wailing, just to make you feel like you're comforted. Annoying. Annoying. I mean, I'm not sure about you, but I'm that type of individual. You know, don't come to me and try to convince me that you feel sorry when you don't. I'd rather have you tell me, now I'm kind of having trouble relating to you right now. Great, thank you for your honesty. Right? But see, they're trying to pull the wool over Martha's and Mary's eyes. So that is really disingenuous. You look at 33, you know that Mary's weeping is real. Okay? That's why Jesus is emotional. The Jews weeping, fake and forced, that's why Jesus is angry. And here's a hint for you. When death occurs to someone or to someone that you know and they're upset and they lost somebody that they love, what do? You just be genuine. Notice the principle. It doesn't even mean that you have to be the most genuine person around. It just means that you have to care. Find a way to care. Find a way to love people. I mean, that really is quite practical. Because let me be honest with you, I don't think I'm the most comforting person, right? And I'm a pastor, right? People think of pastors like, oh, they're so cute and kind, right? I'm a little bit strong and, you know, I understand that. But I can be comforting when I ask the Lord, hey, please help me. Please help me comfort this person. They need it, and I know that. You know, maybe all I can give them is a hug. But, you know, I will genuinely give them a hug. I will care. And I think a cheat code for all of you who are wondering, well, how can I really comfort people really well? I think you should read Scripture to them. You need to read Scripture to them. Because, see, if God is the God of all comfort, then the safest place for them is in His arms. Right? So they need to go to the truth. Right? So, and one of the reasons why I do that, I mean, it's kind of more of a joke. You can get on the minister's joke here, but I don't want them to be critical of me. So I'm like, here, I'm going to read you the Bible. So if you're going to be critical with anybody, I guess you can be critical with God. I suppose you can be critical with the passage that I read to you, right? So that's, I understand that. But, you know, it's just easier. It's like a cheat code, right? So two things. Just be genuine. Just care. You might not be the most comforting person. And you know what? That's okay. You don't have to say everything right. In fact, you might say something wrong. And if you do, just apologize and move on. That's all you can do. But if they know you love them and you really are trying to grieve with them, I think that goes a long way. Another reason why Jesus is angry and emotional. Third, because of sin, sickness, pain, and death in this world. Take a look at 34 and 35. Jesus says, where have you laid them? Or I'm sorry, him. They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. You see, Lazarus's individual death points to a bigger reality. We're talking about the ugly and gloomy fact of death's stranglehold over our existence. It's a massive opponent. Death reigns, and that reign is comprehensive, it's ubiquitous, and it's all-inclusive. I mean, do you see the level of this tragedy? God has to stop this. And he's in the process of doing so. And it's phenomenal. And you can even see that in John 11. We're at a funeral. The resurrection and the life shows up. That's great news, because there's hope. Hebrews 9:27, quote, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once." So that is a problem. But see, here comes the bigger problem. "And after this comes judgment." That's a huge problem, especially if you're outside of Christ, and obviously if you're outside of Christ. And that's why Jesus feels it in this moment, down in his very bones. This is frustrating. This is agonizing. This is irritating. We have to deal with death. We have to watch people die. We have to wait around. Not fun. But again, how many times have we said in John, you're not living your life for right now. You're living your life for later. And I think some of the emotion comes from the fact that he knows that he can reverse the broken process of this world. He is the resurrection and the life. He can fix it, but he's going to have to wait. And Jesus knows that sin is the crushing reality of this life. My friends, it's not cancer. It's not COVID. It's not the flu. It's not heart disease. It's not dying of natural causes. It is sin. Sin is the problem of this life. Everything pertains to it, everything evil that is. Sin ushered in the curse. Sin put creation in futility and bondage. Sin damages your relationships. Sin makes it difficult for you to learn. Sin ruins your life. Is it any wonder that James 1:13 through 15 says that once sin has been conceived, what does it bring? Death. The end of sin is death. There's a verse about that in Romans. But the gift of God, his salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord, praise God that he sent him. So this is frustrating. This is agonizing because you're in the process. You're not at the end of it. You're in the process. And finally, he's angry and emotional because of the unbelief of the Jews. Now that has to be the priority here. The biggest reason why he is reacting this way. Look at 36 and 37. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." Right? He did love him, but wrong. Right? This is much bigger. These tears are much bigger than just Lazarus dying, right? This is about death in the whole world. And if you extend that metaphor to the Jews then, or that reality to the Jews, right, you know that the Jews are outside of him. We've been talking about that for months, right? 37, "But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?'" Look, what sets you free? Let me just put it this way. What sets you free? It's the truth. The truth sets you free. You know John 8, 31 and 32. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The truth is personified in Christ, but it extends to so much more than that. It extends to everything that is excellent. It extends to everything that is worthy. It extends to everything that is right. And most importantly, it extends to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the truth that saves this world. And what's the sad reality? These guys don't have it. They don't have the truth. They're confused. Now, their question in verse 37, I mean, that's logical, wouldn't you say? That is very logical. Hey, this man who opened blind eyes, could he not have stopped this man from dying? That makes sense. Right? They're not mocking him. They're not sneering at him. But I'll tell you something. They are puzzled and they are confused. And part of why they're so puzzled and confused is because they can't believe him. And that's the saddest fact of all. They think of him as a thaumaturge. That would be a worker of miracles. All you are to us is a mere wizard who's supposed to cater to all of our wishes. Our human desires trump what God wants. That's why they're not followers of God, because they think they're more valuable. And by the way, there's a news flash here, isn't there? God doesn't live for you. God's never lived for you. God lives for his glory, and you live for him. So you need to get that turned around. Another interesting thing is that they see his inaction as incapability. Oh, because you didn't make it on time, you know, we have to go through this. So, you know, we accept that you're not on time, and we accept that as your moral failure. Okay. I mean, do you think that's what's going on here? Not in the slightest. He meant to stay where he was. He meant for Lazarus to die so that you could truly see his power. I mean, remember Martha? She did really well. And she says, I believe, Lord, in a worldwide resurrection. Good. Because I'm about to give you a glimpse of what that's going to look like. Now, did that conversation actually happen that way? No, but I'm sure Martha would have been, huh? That you know, talk about her being demanding, right? Fix that problem just with awe. So the issue here, people, is that Jesus Christ can do whatever he wants when he wants. And the Jews, they have no hope. This explains these men in light of 1 Thessalonians 4:13. These men grieve as if they have no hope. You know why that is? It's because they don't. And you know what the amazing thing is, and where we're landing the plane this time in this sermon? You have hope. I was thinking about how in the world to conclude this message. Here's how you do it. Do you love the gospel? I hope you do. Do you understand the gospel? The gospel, at bare minimum, is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin so that he would be sinless. He lived a perfect life so that he might be a sacrifice for ours. Right? He was nailed to a cross so that sin, in a sense, could be nailed to the cross, could finally be dealt with once and for all, not in a Levitical system, but sin finally punished. And the payment to God finally acceptable. Because one man who was truly sinless took on himself the sin of the world. And the gospel doesn't end in the death. It doesn't even end in the resurrection. But Christ's resurrection proves the gospel, does it not? One day all things will be made new. But where does the gospel really end? In his ascension. Right? If he somehow dies and resurrects, it doesn't mean anything if he doesn't ascend. I mean, that's kind of strange for us to think about, but that's the theology of it. The gospel ends in heaven when you have your reward in front of you. And it's not heaven itself. It is Jesus himself. That's the gospel. Him dying for you to take away your sins and rising again to make you righteous. That's the hope, and that's what these people, particularly the Jews, do not have, and Mary and Martha are learning about it. You can bet they never forgot this lesson. Pray with me. Father, we're so grateful. I, in particular, as always, what a shock. I'm so grateful that you have put it on my heart to minister the Word of God. Grateful for the notes that I take throughout the week that you help me think. And I'm grateful that sometimes, you know, Wednesday, you know, I'm not quite ready and I'm still thinking things through, and thankful that you can move me. And I pray that, Father, what these people hear and see would be genuine. Father, the hard work of studying the scriptures, and I pray that it would change their life. Father, in particular, help us to be relational people. Help us to be people who care about others. That's difficult sometimes, and you understand why. Father, also help us to be able to deal with people in grief. That's a challenge, because death is universal, but there is one hope. It is in Jesus Christ our Lord, Father. He is the hope of glory. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the Gospel of John. We look forward to next week when we finally get to pull Lazarus out, and we will behold the glory of what you did. Father, thank you for Christ. It's in your name we pray, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.